Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
Okay, so we've gone through blood and frogs, and then? Not ice. No, I'm not sure. Huh? Kinim, very good. That's lice. Oh, lice, you said. Okay, good. Yes, lice. And then? The wild animals, very good. Huh? The Tzach Adash. We're down six. The Tzach stands for Dam Tzvardeya Kinim. And then after that, we go through Adash Arov. Arov is the wild animals, the mixed hordes, right? Dever and Shchin. Okay. Which brings us up to Barad. The Tzach Adash Be'achav. So we're on the base of the Barad now. And the truth is that the only way to properly understand the Makos is to be able to put them in context, because there is a progression over here. Mitzrayim is going to change forever, but one thing leads to the next. We have explained in the previous classes much of the message and details that are connected to the first six Makos. And at this point, in chapter 9, in verse 12, I'm just going to start off with the last pasuk, the last verse of the Makkah of Shchin. The boils end, but this time the wizards, the sorcerers, the members of government or cabinet for the Pharaoh, they can't come and join him. They're too ashamed to stand before him. Right, that's what it says in verse 11. La yachlu ha-chartumim lamed lefnei Moshe. The chartumim could not stand in front of Moshe because of the Shechin. So the Torah says in verse 12 of chapter 9, Parshas Va'era, the Torah says, Vayichazek Hashem eslev pari. God hardens the heart of the Pharaoh. V'leisham aleim. And he doesn't listen. They came, they made demands, and he didn't listen to them. Kasher dibar Hashem el Moshe, exactly as was predicted. It's exactly what God said was going to happen. He's not going to listen to you. Verse 13 follows. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, God says to Moshe, Hashkim b'boker, be up early in the morning. Hisyatsev lifnei Pharaoh, you'll stand before the Pharaoh. Ve'omarta olav, and you'll say to him, the God of the Hebrews has ordered that you let his people go. Shalachami, send the people. V'yavduni, they will serve me. Ki bepam hazot, I'm in verse 14 now, but I'm going to go back and go through this carefully. Ki bepam hazot, this time, ani sholeach es kol magefosai, I'm going to send all of my plagues, el libcha, to your heart. Uva'avadecha, your servants, uva'amecha, and your nation, ba'avorteida, so that you will know, ki ein kamoni, there is nothing like me, b'chol ha'oretz, in the entire land. So, a little question. In the previous Makot, when Moshe Rabbeinu tells the Pharaoh of impending doom, what does he always do? He warns him. He says, if you will not, such and such is going to happen. Sound familiar? So look in verse 14. What does he tell him? He says, the God of the Hebrews has said, Shalach Hasami, you should send my people forth, because this time I'm going to send my plagues. He doesn't warn him. He doesn't say, because if you don't let them go, then I'm going to bring all kinds of plagues upon you. He simply says, this time I'm going to send my plagues. And that begs the obvious question, why is it that the Pharaoh wasn't warned? Why didn't Moshe Rabbeinu give him an ultimatum? Let the people go, or else. So Ramban says something very interesting. He says, there's something that just changed before our very eyes. In the earlier Makot, Hayu ha-chartumim mechazkim libo. The Pharaoh was really a coward. He was a bully. He didn't have a lot of inner strength. So he needed to have a lot of yes people around him. Some celebrities are like that. You have people just tell them a whole day they're fantastic and they're great. And as long as you tell them they're great all day, then they're happy, then they're great. So the Pharaoh needed, he was a weak person. Externally, he projected this image of power, like as a monster. But really, he needed people around him to prop him up all the time. And this is the first time he was left alone. Everybody stayed home because they were too ashamed to come. Now, if the Pharaoh was going to cave in now and say, okay, we're going to have a problem, right? The rest of the story will never get written. You can't stop after 6 makot. It's supposed to be 10 makot. We have makot b'chorot. Hashem promised Moshe Rabbeinu that he's not going to let you go until he sees the whole full brunt of my hand. So Ramban says, they didn't come. They didn't help him. There was nobody to prop him up. And that is why here, only here it says, Vaychazek Hashem as slave. That's why God hardened the heart of the Pharaoh. In other words, everything the Pharaoh did up until now is kind of predictable. Or if you will, he used natural means to have that strength. From this point and onward, now what he's doing is superhuman. God made him superhuman, superhumanly obstinate. He was unreasonably hard-hearted. And over here, only at this point, does Hashem harden his heart. The Rebbe notes in one of the edited sikhs that that automatically answers the question as to why Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't warn the Pharaoh. How could you warn the Pharaoh when God himself hardened his heart? If other people hardened his heart, there's still some realm of free choice. So the Pharaoh could be a mensch, and instead he behaves like a beast. No, he refuses to give in. But there's still like some kind of give and take. From this point and onward, there's no give and take. The Pharaoh is out of control. He himself wants to scream yes, and he finds himself saying no. So from this point and onward, there's no longer any reason to warn the Pharaoh. In fact, the Pharaoh is no longer responsible for his choices from here on. And this is a fascinating concept because righteousness, or the lack thereof, is really the byproduct of our freedom to choose. And the moment we lose the freedom to choose, we cannot be held culpable, cannot be held guilty. That's why the insanity plea is a real plea. When a person doesn't know the difference between right or wrong, the question is, how do we protect society? But you cannot convict a person who doesn't know what they're doing, who doesn't have clarity, doesn't understand the difference between right or wrong. Most of the people who you'll have a society refer to them as insane, crazy, losing it, it's really just not true. Because crazy people weren't doing these things until a few years ago. You didn't have crazy people getting into cars and running people over every 2 weeks. You didn't have people beheading other people and saying, oh, he's a crazy person. Crazy people don't do that. These are radicalized. These are sick people. And even sick is a bad word because sick is an illness that comes from outside. These are thoroughly wicked, rotten, monstrous people. And they choose to be monstrous. That's a choice you make. At some point, Hashem takes away the freedom of choice from the Pharaoh because it's not about the Pharaoh anymore. That's the greatest punishment. When you were so bad that you no longer get the choice, the option to do tshuva. And we've kind of crossed a certain threshold at this point. After the first 6 makos, everything is going to start to change. And very interestingly, we see, like Rabbeinu Bechaya also emphasizes a similar thing. He says, all of the strength that the Pharaoh had until now came from himself and from others. But from this point and onward, this is entirely out of the Pharaoh's hands. This is all me'es Hashem Yisbarach. Now the Pharaoh is just a puppet, entirely a puppet at this point. He has no ability to choose anymore. So that sets the stage. This is just the beginnings of what happens in Makas Barat. So what happens? So the Pharaoh... Moshe Rabbeinu was told, you're going to go out and get up in the morning, early in the morning, and you're going to speak to the Pharaoh. Now, the truth is that the Pharaoh has caved in already. The Sepharno says that the Shechin hit Pharaoh up close and personal. When his own body erupted like that, he no longer had the strength to say no. You know, bullies can only say no when everybody else suffers. But when he himself suffered like that, he was ready to cave in. And therefore, from this point and onward, he doesn't even want to see Moshe Rabbeinu. He's just terrified now. And you'll notice something else interesting. Up until this Makkah, every time Moshe Rabbeinu was going to meet the Pharaoh and warn him, where was it?
At the Nile.
At the Nile. Why was he at the Nile? Because the Pharaoh had to... Right, because he was a god, except for that 15 minutes in the morning, right? He played this god business. But then for his little while, he'd go into the Nile, he'd do his thing, and then he... Now, here, at this point, like Ibn Ezra says, it's very interesting that Hashem doesn't say, go and find him, al ein hamoyim. And this is also the first time we say, hashkem baboiker. Hashkem baboiker means before dawn. Go before dawn. So the Ibn Ezra says, it doesn't say where it was. Doesn't say it was on the water. He says, I don't know, maybe it went somewhere else. The Ma'am Lois, he puts it, he says, it's actually very simple, he says. Up until this point, the Pharaoh was going out to the water and he was kind of very sure of himself. He had no fears, no inhibitions, no concerns. But from this point in onward, says the Ma'am Lois, the Pharaoh kind of realized that the jig is up. And he said, he was afraid to see Moshe Rabbeinu. He was terrified of Moshe. So he decided, instead of going on his usual morning walk, he would go for somewhere else. Just somewhere, we didn't have to see Moshe Rabbeinu. And he says, therefore, every morning it was very predictable. Holech l'tayel, says Ma'am Lois. At this point, the Pharaoh said, I don't know where to go. I gotta go somewhere else. So God says to Moshe, make sure you're at the front door. Because you don't know where he's going to go. Usually Moshe would meet him at the destination. This time, Moshe has to get up hashkem baboiker earlier in the morning, and he meets the Pharaoh. Before the Pharaoh has a chance to go anywhere or do anything, he immediately gets a message from Moshe Rabbeinu, this is what's coming. It's interesting that the Yalkut Midrashi Teiman says that everything has a connection. It's not just Makos and Mitzrayim. Everything is linked into the future, and everything is linked to the spiritual service of the Jewish people. He says, Hashkim Baboker, this is the idea that the Jewish people in the future will be getting up early in the morning to daven. So Moshe Rabbeinu's act of devotion begets or engenders subsequent acts of devotion later on in history. Okay, Moshe Rabbeinu wakes up early in the morning, meets the Pharaoh, first thing, and he stands in front of the Pharaoh, and he says, you have to let Shalach HaSivrim, you got to let the Hebrews go, Shalach HaSami, this is the God of the Hebrews said, you got to let us go, V'yavduni, ki bepam hazois, because this time, ani sholech es kol magefotai, magefa is a plague, magefotai means plagues, plural. Eskol magefotai means all of my plagues. All of my plagues. This is just one plague. He's talking here about the plague of Barad. The devastating hail that comes from heaven, the fire and the ice. What is the meaning of kol magefosa? What does it mean, all of my plagues? So you take a look in Rashi. And Rashi says, Limdonu mikan, we learn from here, shemakas bechoros shkula keneged kol makos. That the maka of the firstborn, the plague of the firstborn, was equal to all the makos. Firstborn? Who's talking about the firstborn over here? He's warning him about the plague of Barad, of ice, the hail. So one of the ways of understanding this is, as we started a few moments ago, that there's the first three, the tzach, there's Adash, and now it's Ba'achav. And actually, the Rambam's son, Rabbi Avraham, he says, it's called Magefotai, means that there is a trajectory that's starting over here now. He said it's going to come in quick succession. Barad came, and then it was Arba, and then it was Choshech, and the Machat Bechorot, one after the other. So Moshe Rabbeinu here is warning him for the final volley. And he says, it's called Magefotai, means he's warning him for all of the Magefot that will come, which include the magefa of Makat Bechorot. This is how Rabbi Avraham and Rambam explains it. And it seems that that's how many learn Pshat and Rashi also. There is another version in this Rashi. And the other version in this Rashi is that it doesn't say Makat Bechorot, but it says Makat Bitzoret. Now the tzaddik is written like a chof and a vav on top. So instead of Bechorot, some versions, some manuscripts say Bitzorot. Bitzorot means hunger, which is also a question, because this is not a maka of hunger, but really it was. Because as you're soon going to see, when we get to the maka of ice, you're going to see there's absolutely nothing left in the land of Egypt. And one of the things that impacted them was starvation. The only thing that was left was a little bit of vegetation, a little bit of wheat and spelt, and then the Arba came and finished that off too. So up until this point, the Egyptians were tormented. They're having a hard time. They had food to eat. From this point and onward, there were no provisions left in the country. So therefore, there's the idea of Makat Bitzorot. Now, Rabbeinu Tam wants to say that it says Makas Bechorot. And there are those who argue that they saw the original manuscript of Rashi and it says Makas Bechorot. And Rabbeinu Tam wants to say that Makat Bechorot refers to a very early spring. This was an Arab spring. It came very early, or Egyptian spring. Because this happened in the middle of Tevet. This happened in the month of Tevet. We have a calculation. We know when the Makot start. So the Makot starts now middle of Tevet. If the Makot starting in the middle of Tevet, here in the Kahas Chumash, they actually have the date. I'll give you the date of this morning. Okay, so according to the Kahas Chumash, on the 15th day of Kislev, God told Moses to announce the seventh plague, the hail. Which means that the plague arrived in the month of Tevet. Anybody know what month we're in now? Tevet. You notice any green things growing out there? You notice green? Where do you see green? In a greenhouse?
There's no snow.
We did get a dusting tonight. The point is that it's middle of the winter. And even in Israel, we say Tu B'Shvat comes a month later. Tu B'Shvat doesn't come until the month of Shvat, 15th day of Shvat. And even then, it's not everything that starts to blossom right away. Only the Shkediyah, only the almond tree in the end of Shvat starts turning up with its blue flowers. So clearly there had to have been a very, very early spring. Egypt doesn't exactly get a blizzard, but things started growing. The fresh season of growth came very early. And people were amazed. Look at this, middle of the winter. Maybe God's blessing us. Maybe we're going to get over these terrible plagues. We have a pat on the back. And then everything started to grow. And as everything started to grow, everything was carpet bombed and everything was destroyed. So you call Bechor, Bechor means a firstborn. But a firstborn is not only a human, a firstborn could be an animal. There's a mitzvah of Pidyon Bechor, Pidyon Peter Rechem. Even a firstborn donkey also has to get redeemed, it's also called the Bechor. And then we have the idea of firstling fruit, which are called Bikurim. Bikurim is the first fruit that blossoms on the tree. The first fruit that's going to reach maturation is supposed to be brought to the Beis HaMikdash. Why? It's like a Bechor. It's the first thing that appears. So therefore, Rabbeinu Tam says, the meaning of Makat Bechorot means this is the striking of the early spring that came to Mitzrayim that year. Everything started to blossom and bloom. And they thought, wow, amazing. And then they said, oh, boy, was this amazing. Because now everything bloomed early and everything was destroyed. So it's not as if they could wait, soon spring will come. If the things hadn't begun to blossom, if the vegetation hadn't appeared, the makah of bird would be at the wrong time. It wouldn't have destroyed the vegetation. So therefore there was Bechorot, there was the early, everything came early, and the devastation was absolute. This is how Rabbeinu Tam explains it. So we have these two versions in Rashi, whether it means the idea of Bitzoret, because all of the vegetation was gone, the whole country was bombed and finished, as you'll see. Or it means the notion that this was the firstling fruit. But the truth is, whether you say Bitzorot or Bechorot, it's meaning the same thing. The meaning is the same. So why do we say Kol Magefotai, all of my Magefot? So here it gets very interesting. If we take a look in the Mefarshim, on this Pasuk, that's spoken about Kol Magefotai, let's take a look, for example, the words of Ramban. So he says, actually, we'll go to Rabbeinu Bechaya. Rabbeinu Bechaya says something unusual happened with regard to the Makkah of Bechorot. Namely, by all of the Makot, there was a certain part of Egypt, a certain part of society, something suffered. In some Makot, the people suffered. In some Makot, the animals suffered. The previous plague, Shchin. Who suffered in Shchin? It was the people suffered. In the Makkah before that, who suffered? Dever. The animals died. The animals suffered. Kinim was the people who suffered. People suffered, animals suffered. The river turned to blood. He said that never before had there been a Makkah which impacted every single level of reality. Everything. So Rabbeinu Bechaya says, for example, like this. He says, you have a situation where people were caught in the hail, they couldn't go anywhere. Animals were caught in the hail. They couldn't go anywhere. Vegetation was destroyed from the hail and the bombing. They couldn't go anywhere. All of the trees, from trees to shrubbery, everything that existed was bombed. In other words, and he says it gets even better, the Balaturim says that this was a shock and awe on multiple levels. So let's talk about the frogs. The frogs made trouble as frogs make trouble. That's like a dimension of trouble. And then afterwards they stink. So they made their trouble, they attacked the people when they were live frogs, then they stank when they were dead frogs. And then you had the Nile River turned to blood. That was actually before. So when the Nile River turned to blood, who suffered? What was the impact? The impact was, it was a wide band because the Nile was a source of life. But ultimately, it was the river, the Nile. When it came to the Makkah of Barad, everything was destroyed. People were killed. The plants were gone. The trees were gone. The animals were killed. The entire country was bombed. And this is, as you're soon going to see when we describe what it was like, this was a forerunner of a modern-day shock and awe campaign. A bombing that literally raised the country. In fact, the Beit HaBachaya says the buildings collapsed. Buildings burnt. You had everything from domain, from the inanimate reality, structures that all collapsed and were burnt. You had vegetation that was destroyed. Animals, as well as people. Domim tzomea chayim edaber. It was something that was across the boards. It affected every level of Egyptian life. It affected every level of Egyptian reality. So the Rabbeinu Bechaya says, that's why it's called Eskol Magefotai. The Baal Turim says, it affected every sensory. They felt the heat, and they felt the cold. They heard these terrible sounds, which caused tremendous fear. Some of the Mefarshim seem to speak of a heart attack, people dying of shock. So there was blunt impact, there was the force of gigantic pieces of ice, there was the force of sulfuric stones that came down, there was the force of fire that destroyed, and then there was the sounds and the terror and the fear. And because of this, this is what you would call an absolute total destruction. And because it was an absolute total destruction, that's why it says, Eskol Magefotai, all of my plagues are coming now. This is a broad thing that will go alibcha to your heart. It struck terror into the heart of the Pharaoh. There was none of the makot that struck terror into the Pharaoh's heart like the makah of Barad. The Barad was an absolutely terrifying experience on every single level. And we'll soon talk about what that means. I'll add an interesting nuance here. The Rokeach says, when he speaks about the concept of Kol Magefotai, the Rokeach says that the fatalities happen for a variety of reasons. Some people died some people were burnt. People's hair caught on fire. People's clothes caught on fire. Some people died because of an assault. And some people died because of the shock. The fear itself, the sounds themselves. So people died in multiple ways and multiple levels, which is also different from the other plagues that came in Mitzrayim. So this is a bit of a background. It's a bit of a background. Now you understand how different the plague of Barad was, how profound its impact was. And I want to share with you now some of the details of Barad. What do we know from Torah Shebaal Peh, from the Medrash, about the concept of Barad? I'm going to begin with a Medrash. The Medrash says, the Medrash Abba says, Zavdi ben Levi said that when it came to this particular plague, Moshe Rabbeinu said to the Pharaoh, listen, look at this. Sarat le srita ala kaisel. He made a scratch on the wall. I guess it could be at the water, right? Where somewhere there's a wall. Moshe Rabbeinu makes a mark on the wall. Omer loy, he tells him, kishatagia hashemesh lekan, when the sun reaches this point, he says, that's when the barad starts. That's when the hell's going to begin. And you're going to see something, he says, Ashalehoyo kamoyu b'mitzrayim, which means not only not in Mitzrayim, not anywhere in the world. Nobody's ever seen anything like this. Not anywhere in the world, not in Mitzrayim. And the emphasis here, the Rishonim say, is because in Egypt doesn't rain altogether. So here, not only are you going to have rain, not only are you going to have hail and precipitation, you're going to see something that's never, ever been seen before. So the obvious question is, why of all the makot was it necessary to have this srita, to have this... Why was it necessary to make this scratch or line on the wall? So the Rebbe once explained it like this. He says, as we have seen, that this Makkah was something really out of this world. It totally threw the Pharaoh off. The other Makkot, he said, we have the sorcerers who come and said to the Pharaoh, we can replicate this, we can duplicate it. Okay, we can't do Kinnim because the Kinnah is too small. So we're not sure how he does this. He has a special kind of black magic. This is beyond us. It's Etzbalikim. He's using a finger of God. But the Pharaoh felt that this was somehow within the purview of what people could accomplish. And where did all those Makkot come from? Where? Physically, where did they come from? They all came from the ground. They all came from the ground. The water's from the ground. The frog came out of the water. The kingdom came, the sand turned. It all came from the ground. The animals came from wherever animals come from. The boils came from, he took a pan of soot and throws it heavenward. The animals are animals. The animals died. At this point, it starts to come from where? From the heavens. And that's the polar opposite of what Egypt believes in. You see, because Egypt, it says the difference between the land of Egypt and the land of Israel is that the land of Egypt, they had their nourishment from the Nile. And they believed in the Nile. The Nile was their God. In Israel, it says, there is no Nile Delta. You don't have this mighty river. What do you have? A land of hills, gorges, mountains. Eretz Nachalei Moyim, a land of a few streams. But Limtar HaShamayim Tishta, the Torah says. You always look heavenward. So Israel is by design a place where you're trained always to look up. I think it was even Ben-Gurion who said, they asked him if he believes in miracles. He said, if you live in Israel, you have to rely on miracles. Forget believe in them. Right? Just being in Israel makes a person more aware of God's presence, or so it should. And that's the reality of the land of Israel. Being in Egypt lent itself to denial of God's presence. Why? They never looked up. But this Makkah was the first time they had to look up. And interestingly, the Medrash Rabba says, the Medrash says like this. It says, three Makkot came through Aaron, three Makkot came through Moshe, and then he says there was three Makkot that was HaKadosh Baruch Hu together with Moshe and Aaron, all together. One of the Makkot that comes from Moshe, as or so it seems, through the hand of Moshe, is this Makkah of Barad. And the reason it says Barad, Arba, and Cheshech, these last three. Makkah's Becheres is the hand of Hashem. So Barad comes from where? From the sky. The Arba came from where? From the wind, the sky. And the darkness came? Not from the ground. Darkness descended upon them, it says. So these are the three things that happened through the hand of Moshe. And in these three things, Moshe Rabbeinu was teaching the Egyptians not just to look down, but also, which is to bring them into a state of God consciousness. So Barad begins a process of Mitzrayim starting to become re-educated. Mitzrayim starting to look up, of Mitzrayim starting to notice not just Etzba, not just the finger of God, but actually the hands of Hashem. Now, because that's the case, the Rebbe says, that's why the Medrash is telling us that he had to make a line in the wall. What's the message of the line in the wall? If you use a timepiece, so timepieces are faulty, and timepieces could be doctored. There's only one kind of mechanism to tell time that can never, ever be doctored. It's a sundial. Unless, of course, you play with the sundial. But if you make a line in the wall, Moshe says, tomorrow. So when Pharaoh sees the shadow, you can bet your bottom dollar he was watching that shadow. When the Pharaoh sees the shadow reach that line and he sees the burrow begins, what does he say? Where does this come from? He said, obviously this comes from God. And this makes him more aware of the presence of Hashem, and it brings the Pharaoh and all of Egypt into a state of, they begin now to seriously recognize the presence of Hashem. And indeed, when it's all over, what does the Pharaoh say? He says, Hashem HaTzadik V'ani V'ami HaRashoyim. God is righteous, we are the wicked ones. He comes to some kind of awareness. He won't do tshuva because he's not able to do tshuva anymore at this point. So why the Makkah of this Barad? Why all of these incredible projectiles, missiles, and bombs that fell from the heavens? What was up with the falling of the ice or of the stones? So here's a couple of reasons that our sages tell us. In the Yalkut Shimoni it says that Barad, which is ice, is also connected to, we in Canada know very well. That's not a trick question. Snow, yes, yes, yes. He says it, he says it's white. And Egypt tried to destroy the Jewish people. And the Jewish people, how do they deal with their sins? When we have sins, what do? We cleanse ourselves of sins. And when we cleanse ourselves of sin, what is that called? As the prophet Isaiah said, we talk about this every year on Yom Kippur. Yim yiu chataeichem kashanim kashelig albinu. Even if we're crimson red with sin, what happens? Hashem will whiten our sins. So the Jewish people are often, if you wanted to color code the Jewish people, what color would we be? White. Purity. Exactly. So they wanted to harm the Jewish people, whose sins, whose inequity, whose imperfections, ultimately we whitened by Hashem. Hashem then sent the Egyptians a form of this kind of purity. It was no fun for them, but that's why he sent them ice, and that's why he sent them snow. You'll soon see that there was ice and snow that fell in Egypt. Now, this gives you then the color code. So now we have the color. The color of the barad is meaningful. That's also sending us a message. In the Tanit Ve'Elio, it says that the psukim speak about the ice as destroying the trees, destroying the gardens, destroying the plantations, destroying the farms. Everything, with the exception of wheat and barley, everything was destroyed. Now, one of the things that they used the Jewish people for was to plant gardens. They worked on the fields, worked in the plantations, they worked in the orchards. And that was a special form of torment for the Jewish people. We know about the Bechaymer al-Bovainim, and we talked about the bricks and mortar. But another thing that they did is, they would keep the Jewish people planting and gardening, and they would do it specifically at night, and try to keep them away from their homes at night, because they didn't want the Jewish people to procreate. So during the day, they could do construction, heavy labor. At night, you see sometimes people do gardening at night, because at night, there's no sun beating down. And the people, they would specifically make them do gardening at night in order that they should stop them from being able to go home and have children. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu made sure that every single thing the Jewish people planted was destroyed. Now remember, locusts can only eat green leaves. Locusts do not destroy the trees. They can strip the trees, they don't destroy the trees. But before the Jewish people would leave the land of Egypt, there would be nothing left. Nothing that they had built would be left, at least not in the area of vegetation. So that's why this carpet bombing took place. So this is not the color code. This is not the color of what happened. This is the impact of what happened. So the color has a special message. The impact has a special message. Another thing that the Jewish people were tormented with, apparently a favorite tactic of the Egyptians was to pelt them with rocks on occasion. Maybe this is how the children entertain themselves. Come and pelt the slaves with rocks. Hashem says, you pelt my children with rocks, I'll show you rocks. I'll show you what it feels like to have things with a hard surface coming into you. Abarbanel emphasizes this, and he says, not only did they throw rocks, they would laugh and scream and make noises to frighten the slaves as they were working. So Hashem said, you threw rocks at my children, I'll be bombing you, I'll be throwing rocks at you. And this same way you opened the mouth and did make noises to frighten them, I'm going to make noises to frighten you. Abarbanel says that's why there was an emphasis on the koilos ubrakim. The Medrash says that first the way barad would begin would be these continuous hails of barad, like volleys of barad. The first thing would be ear-splitting sounds. Ear-splitting sounds is like otherworldly. Kind of imagine the terror it struck in their hearts. And then after this would happen, then there would be a crazy amount of lightning. This lightning, by the way, some of it was saved and used at Har Sinai later on. That's the lightning. When Moshe Rabbeinu stops, it says everything stopped midair. Everything was put away for use later. All three things. We'll talk about that in a minute. So there was this heavy lightning. After the lightning, it seems that there was some kind of earthquakes. The whole earth began to tremble. And then after the earth began to tremble, then the projectiles came flying. And we'll soon talk about the projectiles. The projectiles were not monochromatic. They didn't look the same. There were many different forms of ice in many different shapes that functioned in different ways, as you'll soon see. The Kli Yakar says something very interesting. Moshe Rabbeinu comes to the Pharaoh, and he says, I want you to listen to Hashem. Hashem said, let my people go. Just let them go forth and serve me. And the Pharaoh says, Mi Hashem? Who God? What God? Who is this God, Asher Eshba B'Koyle? I should listen to his voice? I didn't listen to his voice. So Hashem said, you don't want to listen to my voice? Okay. You'll be forced to listen to my voice. And this is the metaphor of the sounds that came later. So this is, in a sense, that the Pharaoh denied in the beginning. Now, in the seventh Makkah, now the voice, he says, you don't want to listen to Hashem. This is what it says in Tehillim. Koil Hashem, ala moyim, water, and the sound of Hashem. Koil Hashem, choytsev, lahavis esh, the sound of Hashem with the flaming fire, this water. And flaming fire is a reference also to the concept of the Barad. And the Kli Yakar says, you don't want to listen to the voice of Hashem in a good way? Okay. Then sometimes you end up listening to the voice of Hashem when you didn't want to listen to it. This is not just a lesson for Pharaoh. It's a lesson in general. Like, listen to Hashem when he tells you to listen, so you shouldn't have to listen when you have no choice and you have to listen. All right. The Or HaChaim says that from this point and onward, the Pharaoh was fully aware. Like we said before from the Rebbe, this Makkah changed. The Pharaoh knew everything after this. There was he really didn't have any doubts when he said the Jewish people can't do this or can't do that. He knew exactly what was going on. He had a full score. In the Emek Dover, it says the Tzach Adash Ba'achav was like this. The Tzach, he says, when the blood and then the frogs and then the kin and the lice came. So the Emek Dover says the Egyptians eased off. They stopped making demands. They stopped tormenting them. They stopped beating them. They stopped killing them. They stopped the heavy pressure. But the Jewish people were still enslaved. They still had expectations. They still yelled or screamed at them or still asked them to do things for them. Comes the next three. Comes Adash. We get the wild animals and then the pestilence and the boils. At this point, they said, just leave them alone. Just leave them alone. We don't bother them. No more burdens. When that was finished, no more burdens. He says, by the time it came to the last set, the last four makas, the Ba'achav, the Egyptians did not have dared to enslave the Jewish people. They didn't have any expectations. They wanted to treat them with the greatest honor and dignity. They said, just please stay here. All they wanted to do was keep them in Mitzrayim. From this point onward, they were no longer slaves at all. So at this point, they knew about God. They knew that God is right. They knew that Moshe Rabbeinu is Moshe Rabbeinu. They knew that Am Yisrael is Hashem's chosen. They knew everything already. At this point, they knew everything. But they were still stubborn. And in the end, the people weren't stubborn at all. They rebelled against the Pharaoh. But by the end, before Makas Bechoros, there was a massive Egyptian spring. Everybody came to fight with the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh's soldiers clashed. And the people were killing each other. A whole civil war. Because nobody had any questions anymore. So you have to understand, by the time we get to Barad, this is already it's already on a different level. The Maharal says that the plague of Barad began before the first pellet of ice fell. The plague began, he says, you should know that there are certain sounds that can be fatal. He said, the human being can absorb sound to a certain decibel. And at a certain point, the sound is so intense that it literally shakes the person entirely. In the words of the Maharal, it takes the person and overwhelms them to the point that the body and soul cannot remain together. In general, people, we're hardy. People are survivors. We can put up with very little food. We can put up with tremendous cold, with tremendous heat. I mean, look at the Holocaust survivors. I don't know how any of them survived. Like, every time I do a funeral here, I come back 3 hours later, I'm half frozen. It takes me half a day to come. How did they live a whole winter? Seriously, think about it. It snowed in Auschwitz. I don't know how did anybody live? They didn't have clothes. They didn't have socks. They didn't have a warm house to come home to. How did they live? Some of these people lived through three winters. I don't know how anybody survived. But the human being is a remarkable creature. We can survive. People have survived extraordinary things. But the human being also has a limit how much it could survive. You could survive heat to a degree. At a certain point, the human body cannot suffer a certain amount of heat. It's not possible. The human being just stops functioning. It's overwhelming. Body and soul separate. Body loses control. Soul separates. Too much cold? It's not possible. There's a limit how much cold you could take. You start getting to Kelvin. I don't think you have to get to Kelvin. You get a certain point, the human being can't live in that cold. It's not possible. People would die of cold. We die of extremes. The Maharal says you can die of extreme sound. If a sound is so intense, it sounds from the Maharal that it could be shock. The heart can go into shock. person can have a heart attack from shocking sounds. But it sounds like this could be like a general malaise. If a sound reaches a certain level, it's impossible for the human being to be able to absorb this. And I don't know if there are such loud sounds that exist even in this world, in a natural way. But Maharal says, you were talking about sounds that came from the highest and most intense level of what's beyond fathomability. He says, that's why the Pasuk says, "Ani sholeich es kol magei fosai," the first thing is el libcha. I send it to your heart. Because there were multitudes of fatalities from the sound. So Barad, the plague of Barad begins before the first ice appears. Before any precipitation appears in the heavens. The first thing is the thunder. It begins with the sounds. And the sounds are fatal. Then, after we have this incredible amount of sound that came forth, the Torah and the Rashbam both tell us something very interesting. You should know, it was not just ice. There was sulfuric stone, maybe asteroids. And the ice came in a variety of different levels, the different levels of ice, different levels of coldness, different shapes. And the people were so terrified from this range. This is what the American Army coined, if you remember, the Iraq War, shock and awe. They were so awed by this range of shock and awe that it was totally overwhelming. So the Baal HaTurim says, we hear about this, it was the Torah, the verse when it speaks about the projectiles, the pellets, the pieces of ice. We hear about them. You take a look, for example, in verse. Let's go to verse 23. Vayek Moshe es Mateo al Hashamayim. Moshe Rabbeinu raises his staff over the heavens. Vahashem nasan koilos. Just like I told you, first comes the sounds. After the sounds, ubarod. Vatahalach esh arza. And the fire rained down. Vayamter Hashem barod al Eretz Mitzrayim. Hashem rains hail down on the land of Mitzrayim. Now the verse says, you look inside verse 23, it says that you have God raining ice and God raining fire. He's raining ice and fire. Fire doesn't rain. Fire goes up. So how did the fire make its way down? How did the fire come down? So he says, the next pasuk says, Vayhi varod va'esh mislakachas betecha barod. You had ice and fire that were together within this barod, which was kaved ma'id, very heavy. Rabbeinu Menachem says because there was much more ice than fire, but there was actually fire that was in the ice. And the midrashim talk about it. The Rishonim discuss this. They say that when the ice would reach earth upon impact, the ice would break open, and then a fire would burst out. Now the Baal HaTurim says something fascinating about this, though. To find the Baal HaTurim here. He says, the only other time we have, the Baal HaTurim often does this, he draws contrast between one pasuk in the Torah, if there's one other place in the Torah, he says, clearly this it's instructive. He says, Ve'esh mislakachas, there's one other place where we have this idea of Esh mislakachas, that the fire is, and that's in the beginning of the book of Ezekiel. Right at the beginning. It says, Ve'esh mislakachas, ve'noiga loisaviv, there is an awe, a glow around it. So the Baal HaTurim says, Gan bekan betecha barod haya esh. There was a fire that was inside the ice. However, there was yoytze mimenu nitzutzeis umeirim. There were sparks flying out of the ice. And there was a halo, a glow. So this was not just look like ice. The ice looked like it was on fire. The ice was glowing with fire, and there were sparks that were sputtering from the ice. Now, if that's not good enough, the Shachal HaTorah says like this. He says, when in order for something to break, it has to be brittle. And that's why, when it came to the wheat, and it came to the spelt, it says, Ke'afelasena, they were fresh, they were soft. And that's why they were pounded into the ground, but they didn't get destroyed. The Egyptians thought, phew, okay, we had an early spring, we had a vegetation, we got a bombing, but at least we're going to have wheat, at least we'll have bread. You know, if it's bread in the bread basket, at least we're going to survive. Then the locusts came, and they stripped every shred of green, there was nothing left in the country. But the Shachal HaTorah says, one second, how is it that everything would break? Not everything's brittle, especially if it just started growing again now. There's got to be a lot of soft vegetation. And it says the only thing that was left is the wheat and the barley, the wheat and the spelt. So he says like this, The fire, there was a fire was shimmering outside the ice that preceded the ice. And what happened was this heat, this extreme heat, dried everything out. So before the ice actually came down, there was extreme heat that was being, the ice was following extreme heat, the force of heat. This force of fiery heat singed everything, it scorched everything, it dried everything, and by that time it was so dry, by the time the ice hit it, it splintered into pieces. So we have now three kinds of fire, okay? We have the fire which is inside the ice, when the ice breaks open, and then the fire catches on, like some of the Mefarshim talk about people's hair and clothes catching on fire, homes catching on fire. We have fire that's coming out, that's projecting from the Baal Turim talks about. The Shachal HaTorah, who says that there was a fire, so to speak, an envelope of heat or fire that surrounded the ice altogether as it made its way down. Now, what you see from here is a total impossibility. Fire and ice, water and fire, making peace. And this is, of course, discussed by Rashi and all the Mefarshim, who speak about the concept of Osa Shalom B'Mroma, of Hashem made peace between the Malach of water, whose name is Michal, and the Malach of fire, the force of fire, which is Gavriel, and the Malach of ice, which is called Bardiel, and everybody kind of made peace to do the bidding of Hashem. And so everybody went out of his way, and everything came together at once. And interestingly, the Rebbe says, one of the strangest things about this makkah, it's so intense, it's so far-reaching, it's so, like, massive, at the same time, Hashem warns the people they should take their animals in. So anybody who wants, Hayar Edvar Hashem, if you fear Hashem, take your animals inside. This is like, on one hand, it's a total devastation, on the other hand, it's Hashem's rachman. And the Rebbe says, right, that's the barad. Barad is opposite. In every way it was opposite. Hashem's judgment is coming along with Hashem's mercy. The fire is coming with the ice. The devastation comes at the same time with people being spared. And it all goes together. Now, the Kli Yakar says that we find in the Gemara, in the Mishnah, we find four different kinds of death. When we talk about the courts putting people for capital punishment. Various heinous crimes that somebody would be executed for. And the four different mises bezdin that the court would do is skila, which is stoning, sreifa, which is burning. We have the concept of hereg, which is being killed by sword, and then chenek of choking. So the Kli Yakar says that the ice and the fire, the barud, killed people in four different ways. There were some people who were hit from the blunt force of the ice or from the sulfur, because there was sulfur over there also. The sulfuric stones, gigantic stones. Incidentally, one medrash says that they were the size of a mikveh, 40 sa. These were enormous boulders. These are not little hills. This is not little golf balls. These are massive stones. Stones that could crush a home, could crush people. Huge stones, huge boulders, like asteroids falling from the heavens. The one medrash that speaks about it, like enormous, gives enormous dimensions for some of these stones that fell. And it was not just fire, it was also stones. I'm going to hear about the stone soon. So he says, some people it was skila, blunt force stone. Some people it was sreifa, it was the fire. The ice broke open, people caught fire, things caught fire. Whole homes burnt down, probably blocks burnt down, anything made of wood. He says, then there's this idea of hereg. What do you see, hereg? Hereg means killing. He says, this is. It says that David HaMelech in the 78th Psalm says, Yahareg bebarad gafnam. God killed their vineyards with ice. So the Kli Yakar says, you don't kill a vineyard. The word hereg, murder, you can't say, if somebody picked grapes, he did not murder the grapes. Even though technically they were alive. And you killed them. If you kill an animal, that's not called murder. Murder is a term which is used for people. I tell vegetarians, they're going to like what they're hearing this. I just ask them, how come they're comfortable killing cucumbers? They're like, what are you talking about? That's not it. The cucumber was alive. No, he's not. Of course he's alive. He's alive and he's growing. And you just cold-bloodedly murdered him. You just beheaded him. You chopped off his... how do you do that? It's ridiculous. Why is it ridiculous? Animals are like life. I don't know. This is life also? Anyway, I know it's not exactly the same. So the Kli Yakar says, he murdered the vineyards. It's a ridiculous talk. What does it mean? So he says it's a euphemism. It doesn't mean vineyards. It means people. And he says a lot of times when you want to talk about people in glowing terms, use terminology like a vineyard. In fact, when the Gemara talks about a beautiful shidduch, it's called in v'hagefen, the in v'hagefen. The fruits of the vine. They are coming together. And he says, David HaMelech says 2 chapters later, Gefen mimitzayim tasiyah. He talks about God bringing up the Jewish people, and they are metaphorized as grapes, a vineyard. There's a beautiful maimer from the Friedrich Rebbe. He says, Gefen mimitzayim tasiyah. You see in the grapes, there's grapes. There's leaves that protect the grapes. There's the branches that hold the grapes. And he says, the Jewish people have various different tasks. Some have to study the Torah. Some have to protect those studying Torah. Some have to provide for those studying Torah. Everybody has a different part. We're all part of the vineyard. And that's what we say. We have to be workers. We have to toil in the vineyard of Hashem. Kerem Hashem's voice. Who is Kerem Hashem's voice? The Jewish people. So he says, the Kliyoker says, people were sliced by the force of this. It was like headache. Now what does this mean? What does he mean when he says that it was like headache? So very interestingly, I found a medrash that says that the ice came in the form of a blade. Some of the ice was very, very sharp. And therefore, that ice, not all the ice had fire in it. Some of the ice came down like blades. And it actually killed people, like as a blade would kill people. There's the Tosfos HaShalom brings down the name of Tanna d'Veliyo. There were 16 different forms of ice. 16 different forms, which ranged from harder ice, tougher ice, bigger ice, smaller ice, different colors, different consistency, as we heard, a blade. And this was very, very intense, a tense bombing. Imagine blades are falling from heaven. So people, there was headache also. And he says, not only that, but the truth is that the entire atmosphere was shaken up, and there was people who choked on the sulfuric smell. And on the fear that between the sound and the sulfur, he said there was people, their whole atmosphere got shaken up. So some people simply choked on the, because they couldn't breathe anymore. So there he says, the Kliyakar says, there you see that the Barad represents the full range of mortal consequences, which is called in the typical court, Skila, Sreifa, Hereg, and Chenek. So again, this is all part of the Kol Magei Feisai. It doesn't say Kol Magei Feisai with regard to anything else. The Medrash HaGadol says that the impact of Barad was felt in a global way. Which means that the sounds of Barad were heard in the entire world. And the juxtaposition that's drawn is between the idea of Matan Torah, that we say when the Torah was given, the whole world was still. The whole world heard something, they knew something happened. Up until the Makkah of Barad, people did not know something was going on in the world. When Barad came, everybody knew it was a freaky week. And then eventually, word came of what happened in Egypt. So all of the world, at least when we talk about the world, we're talking about the Western Hemisphere. Right? Because we look at the world, we don't divide the world by the equator, we divide the world by its lines of longitude, the date line, and therefore the top of the world for us is the land of Israel. We don't look at the world, it's a ball. You can look at any part could be the top. So for us, the globe, the circle of the globe, for us, the top of the apogee is Yerushalayim. That's the top of the world. And therefore, the impact that was felt was on only the top half of the globe. Whereas the bottom half of the globe, which are the Americas, they were like, they didn't feel the impact of Matan Torah. And that's why some of the tzaddikim explained, in the Western Hemisphere, I meant to say Eastern before, but in the Western Hemisphere, in the Americas, there was no development. Life was frozen. Things remained exactly the same for thousands of years. The Aboriginal peoples that were living in Canada, the United States, what's today the United States, what's today Mexico, what's today South America, they were living exactly the same for thousands of years. Nothing had changed. All of the development was going on the other half of the globe. And that's connected to the idea of Matan Torah. So the impact of knowing of Am Yisrael and the Jewish people's impact, all of this was first on the first half of the globe. And Jewish people lived everywhere. In the times of the Mishnah, there were Jews living in China, there were Jews living throughout Europe, there were Jews living throughout Asia, there were Jews living in all these places. You know, Ahasuerus controls the whole world. He decrees in 127 provinces all the Jews should be killed. That means there was Jews living in 127 provinces. And we know we have artifacts from Jews living in China like 2,300 years, 2,400 years ago. So Jews were living everywhere. The only place where Jews never, ever lived was in the Americas. Were there any Jews over here? And when Columbus, who in all likelihood, we're pretty sure was Jewish, came across the Atlantic Ocean, and when things started, when Western civilization came across to the Americas, South America, you know, we're talking Spain and Portugal and France and England, everybody came to colonize. It's funny, these countries that accuse Israel of colonization, they're all colonized. So when we stole the land from all the Aboriginal people who lived here in Canada, the United States, and South America, and Central America, so that's when the first Jews came here. And in fact, in certain ways, we speak of the fact that world Jewry has moved to the Americas. This is where outside of Israel most Jews live today, not anymore in Europe and Asia, is a sign of Mashiach coming, because the Torah's got to get everywhere. It's got to get to the bottom half of the globe too. But the top half of the globe was affected by Yetzias Mitzrayim, the bottom half was not affected. And therefore it says, when Hashem nasan koilis, it says Hashem placed sounds, so the Tosfos says, b'chol ha'olam. B'chol ha'olam. And it's interesting to say, it says Hashem natan, natan is, if you add it up, it turns out to be 500. Because nun is 50, tuf is 400, nun is 50. Natan, nun, tuf, nun. So 500, what's 500? When the Gemara describes the size of the universe, the Gemara says the size of the universe uses the expression of Mahalach Tavkuf Shana. It would take you 500 years to walk. Now, I don't know how long it takes to walk across the globe. And it could be, this is terminology, is like as if you could walk up. We don't really know what the Gemara means when it talks about a terminology, but it's a dimension that's used to describe a global level. And it says that, who knows, maybe this was even felt on the bottom. It says Mahalach Tav, will take a 500-year walk, the space of a 500-year walk. That's how the impact of the sounds of Barad were. Now, when the Barad came down, there was ice and there was snow. When do people get sick in Canada? When does the flu season arrive?
Oh,
it snows. There's not so many people like in Florida get the flu, I don't think. It's not. They have Zika maybe these days, but not the flu. So cold weather, it wears down people's resistance. You don't actually get sick from the cold, but it wears down your resistance, and it's much easier to get sick in the winter. I don't think that's the reason. You think it's because it's stuck more inside? I don't know. You walk outside without a coat for a few days, I'm pretty sure you're getting sick. There's a reason we wear coats, not just for comfort. So Rabbeinu Bechaya says something amazing. He says, Egypt is basically desert. Egypt's Africa. It's North Africa. It's always hot. It doesn't get cold. On a rare occasion, it snowed 2 years ago in Egypt. It doesn't snow a lot in these places. Can you imagine, he said, not just snow, a massive Arctic ice storm? 16 kinds of precipitation. There was rain, and there was snow, and there was slush, and there was ice, and there was boulders and sulfur. You imagine what the atmosphere was like? So people got, their resistance was worn down. And because their resistance was worn down, because everything seemed to be coming apart, everybody got sick. So you had a mass epidemic. They had sickness sweeping the country also. That's incidentally, if you look in the famous Stele, I think it's a stele, or it's a scroll or a stele. They have this, they found, it's called the Admonitions of Ipitwar, which is this Egyptian lamenting the fall and destruction of his country, which the archaeologists say has nothing to do with Yetzias Mitzrayim, because they decided to put Yetzias Mitzrayim in a certain time and place, and the Admonitions of Ipitwar are from different time and place. But who says their approach is right to begin with? There's a guy who put out a documentary a few years ago, and if you go to a different time, everything that's supposed to be there is there. Everything, like, unbelievable, compelling circumstantial evidence. Huh? Amazing, amazing movie, right? So he goes over, he reads over there aloud the Admonitions of Ipitwar. And one of the things he says in the Admonitions of Ipitwar is that sickness sweeps across the land. But it doesn't say that. He said, but Dever is with animals. Doesn't say anything about sickness. Ha-ha, but if you learn Rabbeinu Bechaya, it does say sickness. He's this talking about Barad. Because the intense climate change was very, very bad. Most people get sick when the temperature changes. It's once you dig in for winter, that's you dug in. It's the in between time, a warm day, a cold day, back and forth. And the Medrash says that they would have like a foot or 2 feet of ice, and then be 2 feet of fire, and then 2 feet of ice. There was like this constant change. It's the Medrash compares it like to metaphorize like Gehenim. It says Gehenim shel esh and Gehenim shel shelig. There's a Gehenim of cold and Gehenim of heat. And so this is what the Makkah of Barod was, a constant change back and forth. That was part of the Makkah. That was part of the plague. Extreme heat, extreme cold, extreme heat, extreme cold. The atmosphere was changing. Some of the people were buried in like igloos, surrounded with walls of ice. They couldn't even go anywhere. It's a serious business. Incidentally, it's true that it says that the wheat was not stricken, but the Medrash says the word afelus comes to the terminology ployim, that it was actually a miracle that the wheat didn't get destroyed, because everything else did get destroyed. The Medrash Alpha Beso says that there were boulders of snow and ice that were the size of mountains. So you're not talking about, we typically tend to think of hail, the picture of Barod. Do you think it was a hailstorm? Okay, a bad hailstorm. A very bad hailstorm. Hail with fire in it too. This was a total melting of the weather. If you think about it, the idea of looking from heaven, the whole thing of Israel being naturally built to reflect the presence of Hashem is, L'mitara Shemayim Tishta, you look up to the heavens. Over here, the people will look, the heavens mean the weather changed, which nobody has control of the weather. This was a massive shift that nobody ever could have been able to affect, save the hand of Hashem. And at this point in onward, the people knew very, very clearly that the hand of Hashem. Here's what I was looking for. The Pinchas says the Barad Yored Kiklipin, that the Barad came down like blades. He says Garzin Barzel, like a hatchet. That's how there was like flying hatchets that were coming down, made of ice. And this was cutting down the trees. It's like hatchets cutting down the trees. He says not only the trees were burning, the trees were being actually felled by these hatchet-like projectiles that were coming and chopping the trees down. Bottom line is that when everything finishes, it says that Moshe Rabbeinu prayed, as the Pharaoh asked, he went out of the city, and everything stopped midair. Everything just stopped. So the question is, where did it go? Where did it go when everything stopped? So the Medrash HaGadol says that God put everything away for a special purpose. He says the sounds were frozen, and they were used, they were unleashed to a Matan Torah. It says there was ear-splitting sounds. And many people, by the way, died because of those sounds too. They expired when they heard a Nechei Shev Alekecha, and Hashem resuscitated them, brought them back to life. He says the stones, you read in the book of Joshua in the 10th chapter, where Joshua is doing battle against the enemies of the Jewish people, and suddenly there begins to be stones hailing down from heaven. It's a bombing. A full-on bombing takes place in the middle of the battle. Medrash says, where are those avonim gedolos? It says, Vahashem hishlech aleim avonim gedolos min hashamayim. God hurled gigantic stones. He says, that means those stones waited 41 years. So the sounds waited for a few weeks. The stones waited 41 years. And then he says, the really ear-splitting sounds, which came down, the fatal sounds, he says, that only comes in the book of Kings in the second chapter, when there is a machana, a camp called Aram, that camps around the Jewish people, and Hashem makes these ear-splitting sounds, and all of the enemies of the Jewish people. And it turns out that those sounds waited there for 500 years. And now, my dear friends, here's why this may all be very relevant. The Medrash says, in the end of time, when Mashiach will come, there will be something called Gog u'Magog. And in the prophecies of Gog u'Magog, we speak about a Barod-like situation. It says there will be, V'nishpatati, Hashem says, I will judge Eisei, bedever, with pestilence, bedam, with blood, begeshem shotef, with massive rainstorms, be'avnei algavish, Avna Algovich are sulfuric stones, and the same sulfuric stones the Medrash describes was something that was coming down along with the Barad. So the Barad-like shock and awe experience, which made all of Egypt realize, oh yes, there is a God. We know that. By now we know that for sure, we just can't say yes. But they all knew from Barad onward there was a God. The Medrash tells us that all of the things we heard about today are destined to come upon our enemies just before the coming of Mashiach. So you talk about a bombing. Whether how we understand the Medrash, whether it's literal or whether it's a bomb that looks like this. It's a pretty good description of a bomb if you look back in time. However, this is, but the Barad, which was a turning point. Because from Barad and onward, it was all downhill. Slavery was over. The Jewish people were technically still in Mitzrayim, but there was nobody who denied the presence of God anymore. When Mashiach will come in Mirtz Hashem, the Barad will return. And after the fall of that Barad, which has been put away from the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim, in Mirtz Hashem, the Jewish people will go into the Geula, Ha'amitas V'Hashlema. May it be upon us speedily and in our days. Amen.